Good to see you here this morning, and we're going to get started in God's Word. I'm looking around to see if Samuel can be dismissed to Sunday school. Good morning, Abby. Good to see you. All right. Before we look into the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you that we can meet together to provoke one another to good works, and we'd ask as we look into your Word today, we see those things that are pertaining to our life and giving us a perspective for our future, and we thank you for that. Amen. We've been looking at the sequence of events called the rapture, and we're taking a pause in that because when we saw that the dead bodies that were in the grave are changed, are glorified, and also the live generation has changed, those bodies, we wanted to look at what that body was and then what the glorified body looks like. Last week we looked at several things, one of which is it can travel at the speed of thought. Another is that it's not subject to mortality or the life cycle. That glorified body will no longer decay, will be immortal and no longer corruptible, and so it's going to be significantly different. For the next two Sundays, today and next week, we're going to look at what that body looks like to those that are not in that particular body. So we're going to look at the Old Testament first, because there's a contrast in Scripture between Old Testament resurrected bodies and New Testament resurrected bodies. There's quite a bit of material on this, and so we're going to spend some time on it. The first thing we're going to look at is, if you'll turn back to Genesis, the first chapter. Remember, we're going to look at this concept of image. Now, what I want to, as you're turning to Genesis, the first chapter, what I want to impress upon you is that this word image, and we'll look at it as used in the Old Testament, has to do with what an appearance is or what something looks like, and we'll show you that. Here's what I never understood this. I have to be honest. A lot of reason I take time to explain stuff like this, like the word image, is because when I was a youth, I didn't understand it. And so when I understood it, I thought, man, this is kind of a neat thing. Other people need to understand it. What does it mean when God, in the first chapter of Genesis, verse 26, he says he make men as about the second and third line, make Adam after our likeness, and then down in verse 27, in an image. We're going to deal with likeness probably in next week or the week after, along with image as well. But the word likeness really has to do with rationale. We'll get into that. We get over the book of James, and we see that's the difference. Let me take a little time. I hadn't planned this. The likeness and image are the difference between humans and animals. We're not animals. I don't care what any biology class teaches you. We're not animals. Animals are not in the likeness and image of God. That's important. Now, if you want to know what likeness means, humans, and this is just one of my many illustrations. This came up yesterday when I was doing something. Humans can untie a knot. An animal can't. That's reason. That's being able to do more than a one or two step direction. Now, when we get down to verse 27, the image of God, what does that mean? Now, let's look at Scripture. If you'll turn over to Numbers, the book of Numbers, we'll see how this word is used, so you can see I'm not stretching it. Numbers, the 33rd chapter, and the 52nd verse. Numbers 32, Numbers 33 and the 52nd verse. This is talking about idols. So when it in the Old Testament, when it says graven image, what it's saying is that they made a representation of something. It looked what it looked like. Verse 52. Then they shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures. Now watch the mental concepts here. And destroy all their molten images and pluck them down from all their high places. So when somebody makes an idol, they don't, well, this is, there's exceptions to this, but they don't just make a blah. They make it look like something. So it's the appearance of an image. Now I'm going to show you, if you'll turn over to Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, I'll show you how these images can have appearance of man or appearance of what they think a god might look like. So an image is what something looks like. Turn to Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, and we want to look at the 17th verse. Ezekiel, the 16th chapter and the 17th verse. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and my silver, which I given you, and made for yourself images of men. So what did what they make look like? It looked like a man. That's important. And to commit fornication or whoredom with them and spiritual. Turn over the 23rd chapter of Ezekiel, and then we'll go back to the Genesis, the first chapter, the 23rd chapter of Ezekiel, the 14th verse, and that she increased her whoredoms, that's spiritual infidelity, and when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the image of the Chaldeans portrayed with their vermilion. So in red, they had paintings of what looked like men. And what's that called? It's an image. Now let's go back to Genesis, the first chapter, and interpret what that means. Genesis, the first chapter. And in the 27th verse, we're going to do an interpretation. So God created Adam. Remember, man should always be translated Adam until you get to the fifth chapter. I'm in Genesis 1:27. So God created out of nothing Adam in his God's own image. So in some way, Adam looked like God. Now, Adam wasn't God, but he looked like God. What does good God look like? Well, let's turn over to John, the book of John. The book of John, I think I can get it, this new Bible. It's on the right-hand side of the page. I think it's Jeff. I thought I had God is Spirit. Where'd it go? Oh, there it is. John, the 4th chapter and the 24th verse. What does God look like? Now, you and I, from a New Testament point of view, we're always thinking about Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is only the human realm of the Son of God. He's also God. What does God look like? Chapter 4, John, verse 24. God is spirit. He's immaterial. No one could see Jesus Christ if he wasn't resident in a human body. Now, let's go over, I think it's Timothy. First, let's see, where is it? It's Timothy. Let's go where it's, it's Timothy. First Timothy. Yeah, I got the wrong Timothy here. Go over to 1 Timothy, and there it is. Yeah, 1 Timothy 1:17. This Bible has all the same verses. Kind of neat. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, and not dieable, invisible. So what does spirit look like? Spirit looks like you can't see it. So what does God look like? He's invisible. So how does God, and we're talking, when I say God, I can be talking about two things. The quality of God, which includes all three persons, or generally, like in this case, I'm talking about God the Father. What does God the Father look like on his throne? Because he's invisible. He has to have an appearance for spirit beings that come and report to him. Read the first two chapters of Job on a regular basis. Also the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. They come and report to the throne of God the Father on a regular basis. How do they find him? They got to see something. What does he look like? Turn over to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. and I'll show you what he looks like to spirit beings. I can't see him yet. When I have a glorified body, I'll be able to see this. When I have a glorified body, I'll be able to see this. Psalm 104. Bless. You know, did you notice in the Old Testament, I don't give out the page number anymore because Robert got a tab Bible and he can find it. He can find it without the numbers, so I don't have to do that anymore. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Jehovah my Elohim. Thou art very great, thou art clothed. Now keep in mind that the picture here is that what is God clothed in? That would have to do with his appearance. So the picture is a human picture, is that he's clothed in something, clothed with honor and majesty. Now that's an important concept. I used to skip over this. But the reason God, let's do it better. The way God presents his appearance is to show his majesty and to honor himself. And I'll show you what he's honoring himself with in a minute. So how does God appear, and what does God put on the outside of him like clothes so that spirit beings at this point can see him and the future will be able to see him? What does it look like? Verse 2. Who covers yourself with light as with a garment. So God, this is called Shekinah glory, which is a word that's not in the Old Testament, but it has an idea of the concept that there's so much light around God that it's perceivable to God, to spirit beings, that where God is. Otherwise, how could they find him? Because he's invisible. And by the way, he's throughout the whole universe. He's through all in the universe, and he extends beyond the universe. How do spirit beings find him? Well, one of the ways they can there's a locale that he is resident in, even though he is the essence of all three that they share goes beyond the universe. But there's one place he's resident in, and where he's resident, what does he surround himself with? Light. What does he look like? Light. Okay, keep that in mind. Now, that includes, at this point, what's called the Shekinah glory includes Christ himself after his resurrection. Because turn to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and we're going to look at the 16th verse. Where is God the Son, Jesus Christ, as he's resident in a human body, where is he located now? On his Father's throne. So if spirit beings should happen to come to the third heaven, past the universe, what would they see if they were looking for Jesus Christ? Well, we're going to see. 1 Timothy 6:16, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last three words in verse 14, the who goes back to him, who only or alone has in the present, right now, immortality. The only resurrected body, this is important. Paul does not have a resurrected body. This is written 30 years after Christ's resurrection. No one at that point and still today has a resurrected body. They do have bodies, but they don't have a resurrected body. Remember, at the rapture, the dead in Christ rise first. The live generations has changed, and they go up together. Those that went home to be with the Lord don't get a resurrected body before we do. We all get it at the same time. Who's the only one with a resurrected body right now? Jesus Christ. Who alone in the present has immortality dwelling in light? How big is this light? Which no one, it's not man, which no one can approach unto to, whom no man, no one has seen or has the ability to see, to whom is honor and manifest power eternally. Now, keep in mind what he's showing there. What is the two things it said in Psalm 104? Said he's showing his majesty. What was the other one? Here it says power. His majesty and glory. Was it Psalm 104? Just slipped me. It is so that we got three things. I want to get them all three together. Psalm 104, majesty and honor. And now it shows his power. So if I'm an angel, either fallen or unfallen, and I go up there to report, I'm not. Ask my wife. Maybe a fallen one. When I go up there to report in the third heaven, I can't see a body. God the Father doesn't take on a human body. I can't see anything, but I see this light. And this light tells me he has glory and majesty and honor and power. Now I'm going to show you one other thing it shows. Over, if you'll turn to John, we're going to drop right in the middle of a context here. But I am aware of what it is. John, and I believe it's the 8th chapter. John, the 8th chapter. And it, is that it? Yeah, John, the 8th chapter and the 12th verse. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness. Now, obviously, that's a figure of speech to humans. Now watch the rest of it. But shall have light consisting of life. So another thing I would take from this verse, my translation of it, interpretation, is that when God's showing his light around the throne, he's demonstrating he has power, he has majesty, but he's also demonstrating that he has life, that he's active. He's spiritually, this is the higher order of life, that he's active. So when spirit beings come there, they know that God is busy doing stuff. And you know, if you've been around and listened, you know that God doesn't just sit there and let things happen. The whole universe, the whole physical universe is held together by the sun. It doesn't just consist itself into perpetuity. He constantly holds it together. And so God is busy in terms of having activity. God is, the Father is checking on every minute detail in the universe and making, perfect administrator, making every being accountable for it. That's why spirit beings have to come and check in, even Satan. And Satan thinks he's doing whatever he wants, but he has to come in and God says, yes, I let you do this, but don't go past this. We know that from reading the book of Job. Don't go past these different things. Now, that means if we're constructing the logic here using our likeness, not that animals don't have, there are some politicians that may be animals, but generally speaking, that's not true. Don't get me started. Now, what did Adam look like when he was created? Well, there has to be a change at his fall. Let's look back at Genesis, the 3rd chapter. Now, I'm going to give you the way they usually interpret this, even in Baptist churches, I've heard this. So remember, I don't have to go past Baptist churches to find negative illustrations. We're looking at Genesis, the 3rd chapter and the 7th verse. This is after their fall. Adam sinned. Both of them transgressed the rule of God. Verse 7, and the eyes of Adam and Eve were both open. They saw something they didn't see before. So there's an intellectual perspective change, a change in their intellectual perspective. And they knew that they were unclothed or naked. Well, what happened before? Now, usually, this is an adult class, usually people will come here, and particularly Catholicism will say, well, how to say this? This is sexual. That all of a sudden, because they fell, they were amorous. And so now they looked on each other in a different light. That's a bunch of baloney, because keep your finger here and go back to the 1st chapter. I was going to say nookie nookie or whatever, but however you want to say it, but go back to the 1st chapter, the 28th verse. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. So he already had told them that they were to have a husband-wife relationship. And in fact, you have that defined as what marriage is. If you want to mark in your Bible, go over to the second chapter, verse 24. There's your first definition of marriage. Chapter 2, verse 24, describing Adam and Eve. And then Moses and the Holy Spirit apply it on down the line to other people. So if marital, let's just stick with that term. If a marital relationship was dictated by God, that couldn't have been the fall. If a marriage relationship was dictated by God, that couldn't have been unrighteous. If procreation was one of the things that God told them to do, that couldn't have been the change. What changed in their appearance? Well, obviously, to me, they lost their garment of light. Because what we're going to do today is we're going to show you how Adam and Eve and Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints get their light back. Adam and Eve are going to get their light back, and other Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints are going to get light too, because we have very specific verses that says that these resurrected bodies are going to shine. So if a resurrected body is going to shine, it was obvious that before the fall, Adam and Eve shine, and then Adam looked over at Eve and said, wait a minute, you don't have a garment of light. We better get something to clothe ourselves with. And then they were unsaved at that point. I'm giving you a little background, a little rest of the story. And so then when God said, here's some skins, put these on, they said, okay, we believe what you're saying, and they put them on, so they believed God, and then they were saved. But let's look at this garment of light and see. Turn over to Daniel, the 12th chapter. Daniel, the 12th chapter, page 919, if I recall. Daniel, the 12th chapter. Yeah, there it is. And we're going to look at this 12th and, or second and third verses. Daniel 12, 2 and 3. Now, I'm going to give you an extended translation. I've told you the grammar that I can refer you to if you don't agree. But in your thinking or in your notes, if you put by Daniel 12, 2, put John 5, 28 and 29, because it's the same, almost the same setup, where you have two types of resurrection. The problem you have with the Old Testament, or we have, with Daniel 12, 2, and with John 5, 28, and 29, is they don't tell you that they're at different times. They just tell you that those two passages tell you there are two types of resurrection. Verse 2, chapter 12, Daniel. And many from among them that sleep in the dust, that would be dead bodies, in the dust of the earth shall awake. That would be a resurrection. These to eternal life. Remember, the word everlasting should only be, particularly in the New Testament, should only be twice. One's in Romans 12, or first chapter, and one's in Jude. Every other time you see everlasting, particularly even John 3:16, it should always be eternal. Verse 2, and many from among those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, these to eternal life, and the rest to shame and eternal contempt. There's your two types of resurrection. Now, verse 3 is going to go back and talk about the first type of resurrection. And they, that's in this context, would be saints that be wise. Now, on your own, if you want to study on your own, the way you were wise during the dispensation of law was to fear the Jehovah, and that's in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. So if they feared the law and they feared God's rule, then they were wise because they had the facts and they applied them to their life. You see how wisdom is. And they, the saints that be wise, verse 3, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Stop there. What is the firmament? If you're looking that way, and they're, well, better, it's just, it has to do with the expanses of heaven, and it's not a direct light, it's like a glow. I don't know if you ever will notice, but in Oregon, occasionally there's an overcast day, and that kind of glow is the firmament. It's not the direct sun, because you're going to have a gradation. This is something that people that want to have one, those that want to have one people of God have problems with. The old, and this is what we're documenting today, the Old Testament saints get a different type or quality of glorified body than we do. Now, do we deserve more? No, that's what's called grace. We deserve less because we're not the chosen people. We're now born into a chosen race, but we get a better glorified body. Verse 3. They shall shine, the wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. That's a kind of, think glow there. And they that turn many to righteousness, those that are actually proselyted and turned others to righteousness as stars into the ages. Now, what does that mean? There's no one star that looks the same, at least to my eye. Somebody might have categorized two that look the same, but they seem to have different intensities. So in this verse, you're already getting set up for Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints to have bodies that have different ability to illuminate light. Stars are different. Firmament's different than stars. That brings us, keep that in mind, let's go over to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. In this chapter, you have Paul is going to make a case for resurrected bodies illuminating light, and then generally, and then he's going to go down and apply it, he and the Holy Spirit, apply it to New Testament saints. But when he's making his general case, we go back up to verse 41. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41. There is one glory. Now, let's stop right here. There are people who go to if you go to a Greek dictionary, it's called a lexicon. If you go to a Greek lexicon, it will not tell you this, so I don't know where people get it. And this is in our circles. We'll say glory always means opinion. Okay, stop here and go with me back. Keep your finger in here, and let's go back to Luke. I think we can find it. It's in Luke, the first chapter or the second chapter, that we're going to see the word. It's the second. Let's see. Oh, yeah, it's the second chapter of Luke in the 9th verse. And the angel, Luke 2:9. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Let me read it the way some people try to interpret Scripture. And the opinion of the Lord shone around them. It's obviously light here. So one of the meanings of glory can be light. Now, let me back up. The root meaning of glory is an opinion. But how does God show his opinion of his majesty? Through light. How does God show his opinion of his kratos, his outward power? By light. How does God show he's active? By light. I gave you those verses. So, God's opinion of himself can be seen in light. Obviously, in Luke 2, God's opinion of himself was seen in light. That's not his opinion. It's light. Here, it's obvious light. Verse 41, because I read the rest of the verse. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, 41. Now, there is one glory of the sun. I cannot look at the sun with a naked eye and actually tell you what shape it is, except at the end of the day and the beginning of the day, you can see it's round. If you look at it too long, you're going to hurt your eyes. What do you notice when you look at the sun? Light. There is one, so here, glory or opinion of something has to do with light. And there's one glory of the sun, verse 41, and another glory of the moon. You can see there's different gradations. And another glory of the stars. Now, this is going to interpret, this is where we can go back to Daniel 12:3, because now we have a New Testament interpretation. Why are there stars? I mentioned it when we were back there. For one star differs from another star in glory. They all have different light. So here's what he's saying. The sun is bright. The moon is not quite as bright. And the stars aren't quite as bright, but they're all different. And in verse 42, he applies what he's talking about in verse 41. So also is the resurrection of dead ones. Now this is, be careful. This is not true of Christians. We'll be proving that, Lord willing, next week. But it is true of Old Testament saints. Now how do we know, where does this fit? Turn over to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. This is where it fits. In Hebrews 11th chapter, Paul and the Holy Spirit start listing a bunch of pre-Old Testament, meaning before Exodus 19, and Old Testament saints, Exodus 19 up till the cross. He mentions all these Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints and says, here's the one outstanding thing in most cases that they did in their life. Then he comes down after listing these multiple and cases, he comes down to verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life. That would not be resurrection. That would be restoration again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So in the Old Testament, the difference between a weak star and a bright star was how they lived their life. Isn't that what it says? But they all get to shine light. But some are going to shine light like the moon. Some are going to be brighter than that. Some are going to be like the firmament. But the difference will be based on the life that they lived. I have had Baptist preachers try to apply that to us. It's not true, and we'll be proving that. But in the Old Testament, it is true. Remember, we're under grace. We can't earn anything. You can't earn your future tense salvation. It's already there. I can't earn it. I can't earn a bigger house in heaven than yours. It can't. It's all one house. It's different. Different resurrections. We're going to show you eventually there's an order. The first one is the greatest resurrection, Jesus Christ. The second one is the second most powerful resurrection in terms of benefits is the church. The third one is the third most powerful resurrection, which is Old Testament saints. That's the one we're dealing with today. And it had variance in who would get it. I want to deal with one other set of saints. It's over in Matthew 13. And you don't have your hymnals before you, but this is why we correct verse 4 of page 236, and we'll show you that in a minute. Matthew 13, verse 43. This verse is referring to millennial saints, going to get a glorified body at least 1,007 years from now. Verse 43, and then shall the righteousness shine forth as the righteous, that's people, shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now we know that's not the millennium because remember the quote Lord's Prayer, which isn't the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer, where it says, your kingdom come. Well, they're in the Son's kingdom, 1,000 years, and they're anticipating what to come. The Father's kingdom. Our Father, which in their heaven, thy kingdom come, the thy goes back to the Father. I'll give you another verse. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, the most detailed chapter of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, let's start with verse 26. Let's start with verse 25. Talking about the kingdom, the 1,000-year reign. For Christ must reign for 1,000 years till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that's at the great white throne judgment after the thousand-year reign after the destruction of this heaven, this and these present universe. For he, Christ, the Father, had put all things under Christ's feet. And when he had put all things under Christ's feet, it is plain that he, that Christ is accepted, which he did put all things, no, it's plain that he, the Father, is accepted, which he did put all things under Christ. Verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son himself be subject, unto the Father that put all things under him, that God may be all things in all ways. So the Father's kingdom, what I'm showing you is after the Son's kingdom of 1,000 years, the Son is for a short time subservient to the Father, and then after that, it becomes the Father's kingdom, and all three persons reign equally. There'll be no more what's called the economy of the Godhead, where you have God the Father in charge, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. The third person, you got the ultimate source, you got the intermediate agent, and you got the instrument. But in the future, they're all going to three be equal in terms of their reign. They're all equal now. Don't get me wrong. They're all deity, but they have the God the Son. Let's use him as an example. Has chosen to be subservient. One reason for that is to teach us obedience. We're to be obedient to the Father like the Son was obedient to the Father. So, what we have here is in the future, after the 1,000-year reign, those who are saved during the kingdom will get a glorified body, and it'll shine like what? The S-U-N, the last verse in Amazing Grace, it says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the S-U-N. And in our hymnals, we've changed it to capital S-O-N, because that's millennial saints that will shine like the S-U-N, but the church saints are going to shine, as we'll see next week, like the S-O-N, different sun. And so now, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews, I think we're ready for this verse, Hebrews, the 11th chapter. We're going to look at the last verse, verse 40. In this passage where he talks about better resurrections that are earned by Old Testament saints. Before I get here, a comparative means something. And I have to tell you this illustration. This illustration is designed to make fun of people that don't know the word better, okay, in case you haven't figured it out. When I was in education, at one time I did a lot of study in a guy named Piaget and object permanence and all kinds of stuff like that, how the mind develops. And one of the things that they'll say is you can't figure out, you can't make comparisons until like you're 3 or 4. So I, you know, always questioning things, observed 2-year-olds, and I actually did this where I would, for dessert, they'd go up to get their, and this is in a school setting, they'd go up to get their dessert. And I, one time it was a cookie, and I noticed, you know, those 2-year-olds, when they go up there, almost always, if they got any sense, will get the bigger cookie, because they were homemade and they're different sizes. And so I said, you know, if a 2-year-old knows a bigger cookie from a smaller cookie, he knows the concept of better. Do you know most Christians don't know the concept of better? So in terms of their spiritual insight, they're less than 2 years old. That's the point of that story. Go back to verse 40, 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. God, having provided, after listing all the Old Testament saints, have provided better thing for us. You want to get back under the Old Testament? Okay, go around shining like a star, but I'll be shining like the capital S-O-N. Better thing for us, the big cookie, that they, the Old Testament saints, without us, should not be made complete, i.e. get their resurrected body. We get our inheritance before they get their inheritance. We get our resurrected body before they get their resurrected body. So two things that this verse says. When we looked at all these Old Testament saints, we have to get our resurrection before they get their resurrection. Or be resurrected. That's not good English. We have to be resurrected before they're resurrected. Two, our resurrection in the order of resurrection is going to be a better resurrection. I should mention in the book of Hebrews, I'm doing this from memory so I could be off, 6 or 7 times, Paul and the Holy Spirit say that our promises are better than the Old Testament promises. We get the big cookie. At least be 2 years old and understand big and small, okay? We get a better resurrection. So all this study of Old Testament saints was designed to show you that a resurrected body illuminates. It's a source of light. A resurrected body is immortal, not subject to the life cycle. A resurrected body is not corruptible. A resurrected body can move the speed of sound. A resurrected body has flesh and bones, but we showed you this last week, but not flesh and blood. A resurrected body is animated, made alive by the human spirit. Our body is made alive, Leviticus 17, by our human soul. Our resurrected body, and I'm going back to Christians, is going to be likened under Jesus Christ himself. Apparently, Old Testament saints' resurrected body is going to go back to the resurrected concept of Adam and Eve. We've got better, bigger cookie, better. So here we have it. The concept of the image has to do with what it looks like. God looks like to spirit beings, which are the only ones that can see now, looks like light. He's not embodied. He doesn't look like a piece of electricity walking. He just looks like light that is so huge that that spirit beings can know where to report to. Our resurrected body, like Adam's pre-fall body, will illuminate, will actually be a source of light. Our Father, we thank you for this future inheritance that you have promised us. And we thank you that we can't be proud or say we did it, because it's all because of grace. Because you pitied us, you gave us the better promise, and we thank you for that.